Once again to John's Gospel, and we're looking at John 19. Actually, we looked at these verses a little bit last week as part of the crucifixion account, but this is actually, we didn't really touch on them at all in any depth. This is really a particular, we're looking at verses 38 to 42. It's really sort of a almost a neglected part of the account, because we've got the crucifixion, we've got the resurrection. What do we have in between? And that's what this is dealing with. Going to read from 28 to 42, but we're focusing in on 38 to 42. So please follow along with me, beginning at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so that they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and seek his face together. Please join me in prayer. Father, we come to you now wanting to stand under your word and allow it and recognize its authority to wash over us and speak to us and hold us accountable and correct us and challenge us and encourage us and strengthen us. Father, we thank you that you love your people, that the cross of your Son is evidence of that. Father, we pray that you would help us to love you in return. And then, Lord, as we live in this broken world and we know the pain, and we've been reminded this past week of accidental deaths of young people, we see the strife in the world everywhere. We see the brokenness and the anger and the insults being tossed back and forth by people in different communities as they disagree with one another. Father, we long that we as your people might be faithful as salt and light, that we might be peacemakers, that we might be truth witnesses, that we might be those who truly love, love enough to speak the truth. And so as we read your word, we pray that you would equip us and that you would send us out from this church and from every church. May your word go forth powerfully and may your people go out faithfully to be your servants and your witnesses. We ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name, for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. So this account speaks of two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, and Jesus has died, and they come and bury him. And we might say, well, okay, those are facts that lead up to his resurrection, But is there a lot here that we really need to think about and that speaks to us as disciples of Jesus? What is there in this passage? Well, I believe there's some very important things. I'm sure you've all heard of the two tragic accidents that took place this past week. Three young people were killed at Shannon Falls near Squamish around noon on Tuesday when they slipped into the water and fell 30 meters over the falls. Then on Wednesday night, a teenage boy, he was 14 years old, was killed when hit by a train near Crescent Beach in White Rock. Heartbreaking events that starkly remind all of us that life is fragile and uncertain. I doubt very much that any of the people killed got up on Tuesday morning or Wednesday morning expecting that that would be their last day on earth. The three people at Shannon Falls were enjoying the beauty of the West Coast rainforest one moment and fell to their deaths the next moment. The young man killed in White Rock was apparently part of an after-grad party with a number of his friends, and then suddenly he was gone. One lesson that comes out of this tragedy is the stark reminder that all of us, everyone here, is only a heartbeat away from eternity. It is folly to assume that we are going to live forever. We tend to think that something like this couldn't happen to us. But I expect those four people probably began their day with much the same attitude. The truth is, life is a gift, not a right. It can be taken away at any moment. We live in a fallen world. We're all under a curse. Death is universal. And there are no guarantees for any of us. As Christians, if we've put our trust in Jesus, if he's our only hope, then we shouldn't fear death. We know where we're going. We know the one who has prepared the way for us. We know the one who is the way. But there is one thing that we should fear, and that is wasting our lives, squandering the opportunities that God gives us here on earth. And that means we need to take the time to identify the priorities that God has for us. And we need to give ourselves to faithfully carrying them out. And of course, our greatest priority as followers of Jesus is to live for his glory. It is to live in such a way that he is pleased with us. And that means living openly before the world as his disciples, not hiding our light, not ashamed of our Lord. Sunday evenings, we're running a series called Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. And hopefully it's helping us to know God as he reveals himself in Scripture, and to set our priorities in life according to who he really is. But ultimately, no DVD series can cause us to want to live for Christ's glory and honor. The motivation to be good stewards of the life that God has entrusted to us has to come from within, sparked by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, and that is why I'm hopeful about this series in the evening, that it's making a difference in people's lives. I know it has in mine. This morning, we're considering the burial of our Lord Jesus, the burial that followed his crucifixion, the burial that took place prior to his resurrection. Obviously, he had to be buried in order to rise and to do so in a way that it was clear he was no longer dead. And so the events recorded here in John 19, 38 to 42 remind us of something. They remind us of the crucial importance of using well the time that has been given to us while we're on earth. And if we look at these verses, they would teach us that we will glorify Christ by declaring our allegiance to him openly, only when our love for him overcomes our fear of man. So let's ponder that. We will glorify Christ, and we're called to glorify Christ by declaring our allegiance to him openly, but we will only do that when our love for him overcomes our fear of man. So let's explore that for a few moments. There should be an outline in your bulletin if that is of help to you. The first truth that I want to draw out of this passage we find in verse 38, the first part of the verse, and it is simply that the fear of man will tempt us to hide our light as disciples of Jesus. That is a fact of life. It's a spiritual principle. We need to be aware of it. We need to take account of it. We need to keep that in mind. We will be tempted to hide our light as disciples, and it is the fear of man that is the source of that temptation. We read, after these things, after Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. So let's think about the setting a little bit. The enemies of Jesus have done their worst. The Jewish religious leaders, with the cooperation of King Herod and the Roman governor Pilate, have scourged Jesus. They have mocked him. They've cruelly crucified him. He's now dead. There's no doubt at this moment that his enemies are rejoicing. No doubt that the devil is also rejoicing, thinking that he has destroyed his greatest enemy. The disciples, on the other hand, are not rejoicing. Judas was dead, having taken his own life. The rest of the 12, fearful and disillusioned, had for the most part run away and remained hidden. The exception seems to have been John, who came back and watched from a distance, eventually coming close enough to be entrusted with the care of Jesus' mother, Mary. But in essence, Jesus has been abandoned by his own, save for a few women and one disciple. Sometime afterward, and we don't know how long, but after the soldiers had come and broken the legs of the other two men crucified with Jesus, and that was to hasten their death, because with the legs broken, they would not be able to pull themselves up to breathe. They didn't do that with Jesus. He had already died, but they had pierced his side with a spear. So sometime after that, and we don't know how long, a man named Joseph, originally from the town of Arimathea, which is perhaps about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, he appears on the pages of all four gospel accounts, only here. Not spoken of before this, but he appears here, all four gospels. There were several commendable characteristics of this man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, would have been a respected leader in society. He was rich, which was seen as the sign of God's blessing by many people. Certainly may have meant that he was a good steward of what God had entrusted to him, or it may have just meant that he had rich parents. We don't know. He was looking for the kingdom of God. That is certainly a commendable thing. We're told that in the three synoptic gospels. But then John adds one more characteristic. This man was a secret disciple of Jesus. So Joseph is described as a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now the word disciple means that he was a professing believer in Jesus as the Messiah. In other words, he was a Christian. He was an apprentice. He was a follower of Jesus. Yet John also tells us that Joseph was a secret disciple. In other words, he kept it to himself. He refused to profess his belief in Jesus openly. And the reason here is clear: for fear of the Jews. Fear had shut the mouth of this man who had come to believe the truth of Jesus' claims, who had convinced himself at least that he had a real, though inward, commitment to Jesus. Now, there's no doubt that he had reason to fear. He may likely have lost his position on the Jewish council if his sympathies for Jesus had become known. Perhaps he would have even been expelled from the synagogue, which would have been a very serious thing. That would be the heart of Jewish community life. Perhaps even worse things. After all, this Jesus, who he claims to be a disciple of, has just been executed. Not hard to imagine what might happen to his followers. So he was a disciple, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Now, John, in his account, mentions a second person in connection with Joseph, and that's Nicodemus, whom we know from chapter 3. Nicodemus also, verse 39, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Perhaps the fact that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night says something about him as well. Perhaps he too was a little bit afraid and did not want to be seen publicly with Jesus. After all, he had a reputation to maintain. He was one of the teachers of Israel. Surely he didn't need to learn from this itinerant rabbi, and he was part of the Jewish religious council. Perhaps his position there would be endangered as well. So we don't know, but he came to Jesus by night, and maybe it was because of his fearfulness in being seen with him. So perhaps, And we don't know, but perhaps by this point in time, Nicodemus had actually become a disciple, but also a secret one like Joseph. Which leads us to a question, doesn't it? Can a true believer in Christ be a secret disciple? Can you be a true believer and keep it secret? John tells us in chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." How would you like that as the summary of your life? Perhaps Joseph and Nicodemus were among these authorities who had believed but refused to confess because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now clearly there is a period of time when we're in the process of weighing Jesus' claims and coming to think about it and coming to trust in him, and at some point we realize, yes, I do trust in him. And there's a time when our allegiance is being worked out and our allegiances might be in doubt, and yet we truly are born again of the Spirit. We are true disciples. But a genuine disciple must sooner or later come out into the open. If they never come out into the open, you have to wonder if they really are disciples. Up to this point, Joseph and possibly Nicodemus had allowed their fear of men to make them give in to this temptation that we all face, the temptation to hide their light. True, they had shown evidence of sympathy for Jesus. According to Luke 23, verse 51, Joseph, as a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, had not consented to their decision and action. So he had clearly disagreed with their plan to execute Jesus. Yet he had stopped short of declaring himself a follower of Jesus. Nicodemus did something similar, didn't he, in John 7. He had protested against his fellow council members about their unwillingness to hear Jesus before they judged him. Yet he too had been silenced by their biting reply. "Are you from Galilee too?" You can just hear their sarcasm. And he hadn't given any indication, certainly nothing recorded in Scripture, that he was even considering Jesus' claims for himself. Now, we know he was. He came to Jesus that night, but doesn't seem to let anybody else know that. Well, again, that searches us, doesn't it? What about you and me this morning? Where does our ultimate allegiance lie? Are we fearful of people, what they think about us, what they might do to us if we let our light shine too brightly? You know, those are theoretical questions. We think in Canada there's really no issues. Well, we might have thought that 10, 15, 20 years ago. We think of believers in North Korea, believers in China, believers in the Middle East, believers in the communist world who suffer for their faith, literally. I remember living in Morocco. There's just a sort of a constant pressure there that you know that there are people who don't like the fact that you're meeting together to worship or read the Word of God. You know that there are people who, if they discovered you, would perhaps beat you up or would call the police. It's not easy. Many Christians in the world today go through that. Every year when we celebrate the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, we're reminded that there are more martyrs for the Christian faith in the past 100 years than there have been in the previous 19 centuries. But not in Canada. That's changing, isn't it? Seems to be. We don't know what the future holds. So what about you and me this morning? The temptation to hide our light will always be there, and the fear of man will always need to be faced. It really comes down to the question, whose approval do we value most of all? Whose opinion do we care about above everybody else's? And we need to keep the words of the Lord Jesus himself in mind. In Matthew 10:28, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God. The fear of God will drive out the fear of man. God is the judge. He is the one who will determine your and my eternal destiny. We are to fear him. Fear him in the right kind of fear. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Jesus also said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." The sober words. The fear of man will tempt us to hide our light as disciples of Jesus. We need to recognize that principle. We need to be on guard. And if we just tend to put that to the back burner of our minds and not keep that as a conscious principle, we may find ourselves giving into the fear of man because we were not ready for it. So we need to recognize that people aren't always going to like what we believe or do. And we need to recognize that we will be tempted to fear them more than God. And if we do that, we'll be tempted to hide our light. So that leads us to our second point, because this isn't where God wants to leave us, just recognizing that the fear of man is a danger. So we read these verses about Joseph and Nicodemus going to Pilate, asking for the body of Jesus and burying him in Joseph's new tomb with 75 pounds of spices. And so it would teach us that only our love for Jesus will overcome our fear of man. In spite of the fact that up until now, Joseph and possibly Nicodemus have been spiritual or secret disciples, rather, here at the death of our Lord, Joseph takes a stand. And he makes his profession of faith openly by going to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. Now, this is a dangerous situation. We need to understand this. The body of crucified criminals were normally left on the cross to rot by the Romans. That was a warning to others, particularly runaway slaves. Now, in less serious crimes, the next of kin were given the bodies to bury, but not for the crime of sedition, rebellion, or undermining the government. And that's the crime Jesus was charged with. Remember, Jesus, the King of the Jews? And so to ask for the body was to risk the wrath of the Romans, as well as to bring down the animosity of the Jews who were behind it all, the Jewish leaders. And Joseph was one of them. And so he goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Nicodemus joins Joseph in openly identifying himself with Jesus by helping him take the body down and bringing the spices needed to give the Lord the proper burial according to Jewish custom. So we might well ask ourselves here, they're men just like us, same nature as us. Why the change? They were afraid to be identified with Jesus. Now, when he has been crucified and executed, they go to the Romans and ask for his body. Why the change? What prompted them to take this risky step at the time when everything seemed lost and when the cause of Christ seemed to be at its lowest point? It's not like Jesus is teaching and doing miracles and walking and breathing. He's dead. And yet now they declare their allegiance. And the answer is seen in what they do for the Lord Jesus. Clearly, these are actions of love. They carefully take his body down from the cross. They bind it in a linen cloth with the spices, and they transport it to a nearby tomb. In fact, it was Joseph's own tomb, never used. And these are the actions of those who love the one for whom they act. Now, we don't know anything of how Joseph became a disciple of Jesus, even though a secret one. Perhaps he heard the Lord's teaching. Perhaps he saw his compassionate healing. Perhaps he saw another of his miracles. Perhaps he had the chance to speak with Jesus personally and privately, even as Nicodemus had done. By whatever means, Joseph had come to the place where he not only recognized the truth of Jesus' claims, but where he valued the person who made the claims. By definition, a true disciple, biblical understanding of a true disciple, is that he is one who not only believes in Jesus, not only believes the facts and the truths, one who is committed to him, one who relies on him, but he's also one who loves him. Saving faith always works itself out in love. It seems to have been true of Nicodemus also, as we look at the two of these men. And really there are two expressions of their love seen here. First, true love declares itself openly for the sake of the beloved. It would be no good saying, well, I love somebody, but if other people ask me, I say, oh no, I don't know them. That would hardly be love. If you're engaged to somebody, you better not deny that you know them. That might not be a good thing. If we love Jesus, we'll be open about it. Joseph went to Pilate. Mark tells us specifically that he took courage and went to Pilate. He knew the danger. It was no small thing he did. And though he failed to show himself openly when Jesus was alive, the fact of the Lord's death moved this disciple to cast caution to the winds and make his allegiance known to the very man who had carried out his execution. Think about it. He's been a secret disciple. Now he declares himself openly. To whom? Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who had ordered the execution of Jesus. So true love declares itself openly, and true love devotes itself passionately to the person of the beloved. After retrieving Jesus' body, Joseph and Nicodemus take loving, you might even say extravagant, care of it, as though they were trying to make up for lost time and for the failure to love extravagantly when he was alive. Nicodemus contributed the spices, 75 pounds of spices. That was a large amount. That was an amount fit for a king. And perhaps Nicodemus is showing that he had become convinced that in fact Jesus was king. After all, the Lord had taught him about the kingdom of God in John 3. So he brings the spices to anoint him in an amount fit for a king. Joseph contributed the tomb. It had never been used. There was no danger of defilement for them. The Jewish laws required avoiding dead bodies. And in the providence of God, no danger of defilement for the Lord Jesus. Now, did Joseph and Nicodemus understand and believe Jesus' promise that he would rise from the dead? Well, we can't be sure. But there's no question that they were placed there in the providence of God to prepare the way for the resurrection of God's Son. That in itself ought to comfort us. Nothing happens in your life and mine that is outside of the providential care and compassion and love of our God. And there are times when things go wrong. Times when we won't understand why God allows things to happen to us. Times when he doesn't seem to answer our prayers. Times where things are painful, when the losses we experience are tragic and life-shaking. But God does not abandon us. He is not up there wringing his hands trying to figure out what to do. He is working out his plan for good in our lives to the very most minute detail, because he is God, because he is powerful, because he is loving and compassionate. And so he placed these two men there to bring about the resurrection of his son. But from the human side, it was their love that drove them to do all these things. And that will be true of us also. We will only let our light shine openly, and especially when there's danger, when our love for the Lord is greater than our fear of man. So do you love Jesus this morning? Is he precious to you? Do you grieve that you don't love him more? And that leads us to our third point. How do we come to love Jesus more? And it's a principle of Scripture, And as we study this passage, we need to keep the context of the entire gospel in mind. And the third truth is simply this: it is Jesus' love for us that fuels our love for Him. All of Jesus' teachings, all of His actions were expressions of His love. His love first for His Father, and then His love for His people. We read in John 13:1, after He's completed His public ministry and He gathers with His disciples on the night of the Passover feast. He's preparing for His crucifixion in just a few hours. And so we read in John 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." And though Joseph and Nicodemus were not in the upper room for the Passover, they had heard and seen the Lord. They had become convinced not only of His truth, but also of His love. You see, His truth and His love cannot be separated from His person. He is the embodiment of truth, and He is the embodiment of love. Or as John describes Him, He is full of grace and truth. As we read in the prologue, "We have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We also know that our love as disciples 2,000 years later and all the way down through history with every disciple, our love is fueled by the love of the Beloved for us. This same John writes in a letter to fellow Christians, 1 John 4:19, "We love because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. We love others because He first loved us." Jesus' love for His own is expressed and revealed in many ways. It's typified by His compassion for His earthly mother as He's hanging on the cross in agony. He says to her, "Woman, behold your son." Well, He wouldn't have gestured, would He? "Woman, behold your son." Entrusting her into the care of John. His love for His own is expressed by His obedience. Obedience to His Father, even unto death. Even death on a cross. Where He drank the cup to the very last drop. And that's shown as He did everything He did to fulfill Scripture, which of course expresses the will of God. And then His love for His own is seen especially in His fully bearing the wrath of God to atone for our sin. He had no sin. He had unbroken fellowship of love with the Father forever. And He bore the wrath of the Father in separation from Him out of love for us. And He bore it to the last drop so that He could declare in verse 30, "It is finished. The mission is accomplished. I've paid the price in full." And just as we can be sure that it was love for the Lord Jesus that drove Joseph and Nicodemus to declare themselves openly at this most dangerous moment, so we can be sure that it was their knowledge that the Lord loved them that drew forth their love for Him. We love because He first loved us. So again, what about us? Joseph and Nicodemus, probably at this point in time, did not have a complete understanding of why Jesus had died on the cross and what He had accomplished there. Perhaps the Lord's teaching about Moses and the serpent being lifted up had opened the eyes of Nicodemus at some point. But did they understand as well as we do? They may have viewed it as a great miscarriage of justice to have Jesus crucified. They may have seen it as the tragedy of a righteous man being persecuted to death for righteousness' sake. But they probably didn't, at least not fully, understand it as the greatest act of love ever performed in the history of the world. At least not until the coming of the Holy Spirit. But we look back at the cross from the vantage point of Pentecost and the complete New Testament. We have the full picture. We can say what the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. If ever any disciples have seen and been given understanding of the love of Christ, it is those of us who live on this side of the cross. We look back and we understand. And the question is, again, this kind of passage raises a lot of questions that we need to go home and wrestle with before God. And the question this raises is our love for Jesus commensurate, proportional with our understanding of his love for us? Do we love Jesus more than life? Our Lord spoke truly when he said in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Do we love our lives more than Jesus? Do we love our loved ones more than Jesus? Do we love anything more than Jesus? Why does the Lord have the right to demand such ultimate love from us? It's because that's what he's given us. Love beyond measure, love beyond comprehension, love stronger than death. Or in the words of, I believe it's Isaac Watts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It is Jesus' love for us that fuels our love for him, so that we overcome the fear of man and declare that we belong to him openly. So how much do you and I love him today? That's not a question we ask ourselves in comparison to others. Why? I think I love him more than they do. I mean, how do you measure love? The question is, do we love him, and do we grieve that we don't love him more? How much we love him must reveal how much we believe and understand and feel his love for us. Because as we feel and understand and believe his love for us, we can't help but love him in return. And if we find that our love is colder than it should be, maybe the best thing to do is to meditate on his love for us. And then one last point that this passage teaches us. In the hostile environment of this world, we must seize opportunities to express our love for Jesus openly, because one day such opportunities will cease. They'll be gone. In verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He died. In verse 33, when the soldiers came to break his legs, he was already dead. So Joseph and Nicodemus went public in their loyalty to Jesus when all the other disciples seemed to have failed to do so. They are to be commended for that. Yet I wonder if they wished they had publicly declared their allegiance to Jesus before he died, when he was around to appreciate it. In one sense, waiting until he died was almost like having waited too long for it to matter. No, again, I said before, and I say it again, we don't know for sure if they understood or how much they understood, how much they believed his promise to rise from the dead. If they didn't understand it, if they didn't believe it, then their willingness to publicly identify themselves with him was even more courageous. They were willing to do it out of love for him, even though there was no hope. Perhaps they did have hope. Maybe they did understand. But you know, in one way, their waiting until he died was tragic. We should always express our love for one another when we have the chance, for we never know if it'll be our last chance. The sudden and unexpected deaths of this past week are a sad and tragic reminder that we never know when the end will come. Yet though we now know that the Lord would rise again, there was a very real sense for them and also for us that opportunities to openly declare our love for Jesus are passing away, because they are limited for all of us by our own time on earth, by our death, or by His return. Now when He returns or when we see Him in glory, yes, we will declare our love for Him. But it has been said that there's one thing that we can do for the Lord here that we won't be able to do in eternity. In heaven, we will worship Him. We will commune with Him. We will love Him and serve Him. But we will not have the opportunity to glorify Him by our public allegiance to Him in the face of hostility. We won't be able to lead sinners to Him. We won't be able to stand as His disciples in a hostile environment such as we live in now. That avenue of expressing our love for Jesus will end when we die or when He returns. You see what a great privilege it is to be here now in a world that doesn't love Him and be His ambassadors, be His representatives, lead people to Him, declare our love for Him, even though it costs. We won't always have that privilege. The title of our message this morning is From Weakness Made Strong. And that title refers to Joseph and Nicodemus. But first of all, it refers to the Lord Jesus Himself. He was crucified in weakness. He was declared the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. And because of His strength, we are united to Him and therefore can be made strong in our weakness like Joseph and Nicodemus. But the way that happens, and the only way that happens, is if our love for the Lord overcomes our fear of men. I close with an illustration. I read something, I'm not even sure where. It was a while ago now. But it's a very interesting thing. It said this, some church historian probably wrote this, at the beginning of the Reformation, a man named Martin of Basel came to a knowledge of the truth. But afraid to make a public confession, he wrote on a leaf of parchment, quote, O most merciful Christ, I know that I can be saved only by the merit of Thy blood. Holy Jesus, I acknowledge Thy sufferings for me. I love Thee, I love Thee. End quote. Then he removed a stone from the wall of his chamber and hid it there. It was not discovered for more than 100 years. About the same time, another man named Martin Luther, found the truth as it is in Christ, and he said, and I quote, My Lord has confessed me before men. I will not shrink from confessing Him before kings. End quote. The world knows what followed, and today it reveres the memory of Martin Luther. But as for Martin of Basel, who cares for him? Who's even heard of him? So may God help each of us love the Lord Jesus today openly before men, while it is still called today. Because for any one of us, tomorrow may never come. Today may be the only opportunity we have to love Him in that way. And the only way we'll do that is to be convinced that He loves us. That is how we will overcome the fear of man. That is what will kindle our love for Him. That this Jesus who cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me, did that out of love for you and me, that we might never be God forsaken. May His love for us continually melt our hard hearts and cause us to love Him more than life itself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior. And we confess that we fall far short. And we thank You that His death and His perfect life covers our sin, so there's no condemnation for us. But Father, we pray that you would fill us with love for your Son as we meditate on his love for us. And may our love for him enable us to overcome the fear of man, so that we lovingly declare that Jesus is Lord and that we belong to him, no matter what it costs. And may you be pleased to use our witness, weak and frail, to draw others to yourself, that there might be many more with us, declaring, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And Lord, may we live for his glory, so that when he comes, we would not shrink back in shame, but we just rejoice to see his face. May that be true of each one of us here. If there's anyone here who does not yet know Jesus or love him, Father, help them to understand. Help them to understand that they need him to take away their sin, to reconcile them to you, but that he never refuses anyone who comes to him in genuine, humble repentance and faith. And for those of us who know him, may we continue to humbly trust him. We ask it in his name and for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.